The book of Philippians is one of the best of Paul's epistles because it has so much good stuff in it. They all have good stuff in it, but the Philippians is a love letter. It's a letter filled with joy and expectation for good things for the church at Philippi. And Paul really expresses his great love for that church because they've been so generous to him in his missionary work. And he's so very grateful for their commitment to him, but also especially, instead of also, especially to their commitment to the Lord. In chapter 2, we see Paul really entering into a theological dissertation that is probably one of the greatest of theological statements in the New Testament. We will find that as we move forward in our study tonight. So we are here again looking at Philippians chapter 2 tonight, and beginning from verse 1 where we read these words of Paul. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, the things that Paul is bringing up here, the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy, those are things that are obviously evident in the church, as it should be in any of the churches, but it was definitely in the Philippian church evidence of all of those things. And Paul is not saying if that is the case as a condition, but rather in a way that implies like the use of the word since that we would use for making the same kind of a statement. In other words, you could replace the word if with the word since. And so it says basically, since there is consolation in Jesus Christ, and yes, that is absolutely true, there is consolation in him, if, instead of if, make it since there is comfort in love, and yes, there is great comfort in love, when we're loved by others, and when we love others, that brings a great deal of comfort to both the one who loves and the one who is loved. And the third condition, if any fellowship, rather than a conditional statement, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and that certainly is the truth as well with regard to the life of the believer, since any affection and mercy exists in the body, and that certainly is indeed again true. So these are, of course, all of them very true statements, not conditionally if that does exist then, but rather since these things are so, then you can know that you can have a like-mindedness in that same love that he has described, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, the word mind is going to be mentioned several times in this chapter. And it's important for us to realize that each of us are to have similar ideas and thoughts concerning the gospel, the doctrines that we believe, and a similar mind in terms of how we relate to one another as a body of Christ. And so Paul is emphasizing these things for a reason, because he wants to make sure that their love, as he said in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 9, where his prayer was that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, Paul is praying for the Philippian church, and it applies to us in this present age today, that we love one another and that our love continues to grow more and more as we gain knowledge of the Word of God, of the truth of God's Word, and discernment that would lead us into a place where we can be able to know the things that are right and the things that are wrong in regard to our walk as believers in Jesus Christ. Discernment is indeed a very, very important idea that should be very much a concern for all of us. The thought is that without discernment, we wouldn't know what is truth and what is not truth. And there's a great deal of error in the world around us today. And we need to know the Word of God in order to discern whether what we might have heard or have been taught is indeed truth. One of the things that I'm reminded of when I read the book of Acts is early on, Paul, on his second missionary journey, was moving on from Philippi, then down to Thessalonica, and then onward from there to Berea. And as he was traveling, he was being forced out of those communities by Jews who were following after him, disputing the things that Paul had been saying to the church. But the churches were well established as he left from one city to the next. But when he got to the city of Berea, it was a very, very strong group of Jews as well as Gentiles who were gathering together, and they heard Paul preach the Word of God as he had been elsewhere doing the same. But in Berea, they went from that time of study under Paul's ministry and they searched the scriptures to see if what he was saying was indeed true. It's only said of the Berean church that that's what they did in response to Paul's preaching. They sought it out. They looked into the Word of God to confirm those things that Paul had been saying. And we refer to the Berean church as being a church that diligently sought discernment to know truth from error. And we talk about our needing to be like the Berean church in that sense, that we would test the spirits to see if they are from God, that we would discern right doctrine versus wrong doctrine and steer far from that which is in error. Paul is going to address some of those things as we continue on in our study in the book of Philippians. But here in chapter 2, his focus is going to be on having a mind that is like-minded with other believers. And so he begins this passage with a very strong exhortation to have the mind of Christ, to be in one accord. Now he's going to talk about what does it mean to have this oneness of mind, and what do we base that oneness of mind upon. So in verse 3 it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So the first thing is, in our relationship with one another, we should never think of ourselves as being more important, higher elevation in terms of social position, or in terms of knowledge even, in terms of our understanding of the Word of God. We're all on the same playing field. We're on the same level of plateau. We're all one in the Spirit of God, and none of us should think of ourselves as being more important, more knowledgeable, more useful in the body than anybody else. We all have important roles to play, and none of us should be elevating ourselves. Now, it is true that sometimes men do elevate others to a position of authority, and that's not what we're talking about. That kind of elevation of into a position of authority is based upon, hopefully, right judgment. And there is a need for a hierarchy in the church where there is leadership. There's to be appointments of elders and deacons and leaders in the church that will pray for and minister to the body, not to lord over them, but to lead them in a path that they should go. And by their example, make it so that the body of Christ has a path that would be pleasing for the Lord to see them on. But here, he's inferring that there might be some contention among some of the Philippian church body. And we'll see in chapter 4, verse 2, that there is only one example of that that Paul does give. And that's a distinction that two women have. In chapter 4, verse 2, these two women seem to be at odds with one another. There seems to be a lack of like-mindedness between them. And so Paul will call them out in chapter 4, and he's saying here in verse 3 of chapter 2, that should not continue in the church, because if it does, it causes a great deal of problems. There can be a clique in the church, a really serious issue when the church is not working together as a body should be working together. There should never be a schism in the body. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. And certainly in 1 Corinthians, that letter was written to a church that had a great deal of schism in the body, a great deal of wrong thinking in the body. And Paul did take them to account. Not so here. It's a warning here to avoid that. And the way to avoid it is by having a like-mindedness and a lowliness in mind, so that you do not ever think of yourself as being more important than anybody else in the body of Christ. And I believe we have a great deal of that in our own church body. I'm so very pleased in our church fellowship that we, I don't believe, have really ever seen any kind of dissension that was caused by anyone saying, I should have had that job. That's never, ever, I don't think, in this body been the case. At least not that I've ever seen. If it has happened, it has been quietly dealt with by God through His Holy Spirit, and those who might have been that kind of mindset are no longer with us if they were. Well, verse 4 continues and says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And frankly, Christ is our example of that. Christ is the one who gives us the examples that we should live by. And anyone who is in leadership in the church ought to follow Christ's example. But the example that Christ set was that he is others-centered. And that's exactly what we should be in our relationship with one another. We shouldn't focus on our own needs. We should always focus on the needs of others. And that's what true body ministry is all about. Focusing on the needs of others in the body, making sure that those needs are met, at least that they are prayed about, and that they are listed in the body for others to know about, so that there can be some kind of means by which that need is indeed met. Others-centered relationships will help us to prevent our mind from going down the wrong path of centering on our own needs. Christ-centered is the same as others-centered, and we should be a Christ-centered church. When we set our mind on the things of God through Christ, what He has accomplished, and look to Him for guidance in helping us to be like Him in every way, in every thought, in every deed, we're making great strides in this pursuit of godliness that we should all be following. And that's exactly the thing that Paul is saying. And now we get to this wonderful verse in chapter 2, verse 5, that speaks of Christ's own mind to confirm what he is saying that we should be doing. He now gives Christ as the example, the very highest of examples, to that like-mindedness and that meaning of having the mind that is of one mind, of one accord, is based upon the mind of Christ. And so he goes directly into this great theological statement in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This great theological statement is known by theologians as the kenosis. It means, from the Greek word kenoo, an emptying. And Christ emptied himself, not of his deity, because if he had emptied himself of his deity, we could not say that he was both man and God. He retained his deity. He was always and always has been the Son of God. And he never will and never has changed from that central role as the Godhead, second person of the Trinity. However, he did empty himself of something. And Jesus himself gives us a bit of a glimpse of that which he did empty himself of in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, where John writes Jesus offering up a prayer to his Father on the night that he was betrayed. And it's a beautiful prayer where Jesus is praying for the people that are with him, his apostles, and he's also praying for us who are the followers of those apostles all the way back to the first century until now. And he also prayed for himself in that priestly prayer. And in that prayer pertaining to himself, he said, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you from the beginning. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, shared the Father's glory for all eternity. And that is what he gave up. He gave up that privilege, the prerogative of deity. Remember, Jesus holds everything together by the word of his power. He has the authority to judge the whole world. That has never changed. That has always been the case. He is the creator, and he is supreme over everything. But Jesus, in his humanity, came down in this humble state and became like one of us, yet without sin. He came into a human frame, born to a woman of great poverty in a very, very insignificant town in the nation of Israel in the first century, under Roman rule. It was a very difficult time. It was a very, very troubling time. Now, Jesus could have come down, as the Magi thought, assumed, since the king had been born, that he would have been born in a palace under the greatest of luxury of the day. But that wasn't the case. And even if it had been the case, that would have been so far, far away from his glory that he had with the Father. You have to understand, that is beyond our ability to comprehend. That which he knew in the presence of the Father throughout all eternity, he had simply emptied himself of to become a humble servant. And it tells us that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was willing to go to that extreme. And in Psalm 22, as we've read that psalm more than once recently, Psalm 22 is really Jesus speaking through the Spirit and written by David, I am a worm and not a man. He was even lower than the lowest of humans in his own eyes because he had to suffer and die on the cross. And the Old Testament scripture said very plainly, cursed is a man who dies on a tree or hangs on a tree. And that's what Jesus had to do. He had to hang on that cross, a tree, if you will, and he did it for you and for me. He was humbled. He became one of us in the form of man as a bond servant. Now that word bond servant in the Greek is doulos, and it does mean, as it was explained earlier in our study, I think last time or on Sunday morning, where the doulos was a servant who wanted to continue to serve his master forever. And if the master would allow him to do so, the master would take his ear and put it up against the doorpost and drive an awl through the ear and put a ring in the ear, and that would symbolize the fact that that servant, who could have been released after 7 years, was now that master's servant for all his days. That is what Jesus has committed himself to by becoming a man. He made himself of no reputation. He was just a humble, plain individual born in a humble home to a woman who was married to Joseph, who was a carpenter. They didn't have a whole lot of income necessarily. They had a job, they had a family that they were able to support, but they weren't living in luxury. Jesus was born in a very lowly state indeed. But more importantly, Jesus was born without sin, because Joseph was not his father, but God was his father. And the sin that would have passed from Joseph to him, had Joseph been his father, would have made him just like any one of us, a sinner in need of salvation. But he came as the very Son of God, born of a virgin, so that he could be without sin, and being sinless, he was able to go to the cross and die on our behalf, and then, having our sin placed upon him, he who knew no sin became sin for us, Paul tells us. This is the remarkable truth of this kenosis, this emptying of himself that Jesus has done for us. And Paul so eloquently puts it in these words that we've just read in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying should be our goal. Jesus was willing to humble himself to such an extent, and his mind was set on that and that alone. He set his mind like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die for you and for me. He humbled himself, and his mind was firmly placed upon that one thing. It was something that brought him great joy to do. In spite of the fact that it was a great shame in the doing of it, he looked beyond the shame for the glory that would be revealed afterward. And that glory, remember, was what he was praying for in John 17 that we've just earlier described. That glory that he had with the Father would be restored to him after his death, burial, and resurrection. And once he was raised from the dead, now we see him as the risen Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one who reigns supreme over all creation. He is God, and he is now back to that wonderful place of glory that he once had from the beginning with his Father in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But in this writing of Paul, he reminds us of the humility that Jesus had to allow himself to go through in order for you and I to enter into eternal life, abundant life, salvation, redemption, glorification, justification, sanctification. It's all ours through faith in Christ Jesus. But now again in verse 9, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the reason that Jesus has now ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. He's been highly exalted by the Father in restoring that glory that he had with him from the beginning. He has given him a name that is above every name. And this is wonderful news for us, but it really speaks of a great judgment that is to come, because not everyone is willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Not everyone is willing to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But they will, they must. And it tells us again in verse 10, at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven, those Christians who have gone on before us, those who are on the earth, those of us who are now presently alive on the earth, and those under the earth, the Old Testament saints that have not yet been given their glorified bodies. All of them, every one of them, will bow the knee. But also those who have not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, who are still in the earth, in Hades, have not been redeemed and never will be, because they rejected Christ and they died with that rejection firmly placed. Their hearts were hardened, and they will be raised up in the last day at the great white throne judgment, and they will be recipients of the judgment of God, not the grace and mercy, but the judgment. And they will indeed at that time be forced, though unwillingly, they will have to bow the knee before Jesus and confess that he is indeed Lord of all. Now for the church's responsibility. Now that we have that example in Christ, look what Paul says in verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What Paul is saying is not that we are to work for our salvation. Please don't misunderstand what he's saying. You already are saved. But because you are saved, you should be working the will of God in your life to please him, to do that which he desires for you and from you. That's why he says, again, read it carefully, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, not you yourself, but God through his Spirit who works in you both to do and to will for his good pleasure. So God is doing the work. He saved you, and he's filled you with his Holy Spirit, and it's through his Holy Spirit that we are all able then, not because of our own ability, but because of what Christ has done for us and what the Holy Spirit is able to do in us now, in this present hour, through us to perfect in us that which God intends. Remember, God prunes the branches. He's at work making us to be bearers of fruit. He wants us to do good things and to bear much fruit in the process of doing those things as we abide in the vine, remain connected to the vine, and then we can say, I am his and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. That's precious, and that's a responsibility that's based on love, not on the requirements of the law. It's not to earn your salvation. It's to show you are saved. Verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Don't ever grumble, friends. Don't ever murmur. Accept what God has put on your plate and do it joyfully to the glory of God the Father. So that, he says in verse 15, you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom also you shine as lights in the world. That is what we are to do, shining our light, his light really, the reflective light that God allows us to shine as his children. We are indeed children of the Most High God, and we should be blameless, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and evil generation. That is something that all of us need to work hard at. None of us could ever or should ever say, I've attained. None of us have. Even the Apostle Paul said that he has not attained to that which he has sought after. We'll see that as we move forward in chapter 3, the next time we study this great book of Philippians. But what we do realize is there is a goal, there is a process, and he allows us, by the power of his Holy Spirit working in us, to make positive change in our lives, step by step, being obedient to his commands through his word, and by obedience, learning more and more to be like him. The Spirit of God is doing that in us. He's transforming us into the very image of Christ, our Savior. He's not only transforming us, but he's day by day, renewing the inner man and making us more like him. Not only transforming us, but in the process of sanctification, making us more holy. Every day should be a step forward. And sometimes we do take a step backward, unfortunately. That's because of the fact that we are in this mortal body that is so corrupt and so full of sin, because it is our nature to sin, and it is something that we have to do battle with on a regular basis. But our Heavenly Father has promised us, and we've repeated this promise so many times, and it's always worth repeating. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Step forward, my friends, on a daily basis. Work toward that goal, and don't let yourself slip. Don't let yourself drift away. Stay in the Word of God. Stay focused on the things of God. Stay committed to serving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love one another. Minister to one another. And watch how God can use all of us in that process of sanctification of the entire body, so that we can be presented before the throne of God unblemished, without spot or wrinkle, That's the goal that Paul had for all the churches. That's my goal for this church. Now he says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. That's the precious word that we have before us. So that I, that Paul and I, your pastor, may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I would love to be able to say that I have not labored in vain. I want my time as a pastor of the church to have borne fruit. And I believe that the fruit is in the people that have benefited from the teaching of God's word and for the ministry with one another as the body has come together, not only from my leadership, but from your working together. And it's especially so that your working together makes it so that the body is healthy, the body is strong, and the body is holding fast the word of life as it should be, harmless and blameless, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Verse 17 says, yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is saying, I'm in prison. Remember, he was in a Praetorian prison cell, waiting for the final judgment of Nero to either release him or to take him to the chopping block to cut off his head as a Roman citizen. He didn't know what would be the case. Remember, in the first chapter, he said, I don't know which of the two I have to go. I might die, I might live. He prayed for the fact that he could continue to live, and he, in fact, apparently did continue to live a short while longer. He wrote other letters after this letter was written. He lived for an opportunity to perhaps, although it's not recorded in Scripture, go on a fourth missionary journey that may have, according to some traditions, taken him all the way to Spain. But Paul is saying to the Philippian church that he wants to see them, and he wants to know that they're being faithful to the word that he has shared with them brings him great joy. And so it is for any pastor who has taught the word of God to have that experience of knowing that the body has received the word of God faithfully. My prayer has always been that the word of God would go forth and not return unto him void. And so we teach, and so we pray that the word is indeed received in such a way as that. Now in verse 19 and following through verse 24, he gives another example. This time, not Jesus, but a very faithful brother in Christ. In fact, not only is he a brother in Christ, Paul considers him to be his son in the Lord. And he's already mentioned him. He was mentioned in the very first verse of chapter 1 as a co-author with Paul of this epistle. His name is Timothy, or Timotheus, if it is in the King James Version that you have that name, but they mean the same. Timothy is now mentioned here by the Apostle Paul in verse 19, where he says this, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Like-mindedness. Again, Paul and Timothy had this oneness of mind. They knew that the gospel was to be shared and delivered by faithful men. They wanted to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul shared in this ministry of reconciliation that he had devoted himself to, and Timothy was a main character in that wonderful ministry that Paul had. He was a companion of Paul over many of Paul's traveling places that he went were accompanied by Timothy. Also, he kept Timothy in certain areas to minister. He kept him in Thessalonica for a season. He kept him in Philippi for a season. He ministered while Paul was still alive in Ephesus for a season. Timothy was used by Paul greatly, and he was a young man. And he wrote two letters that we have that Timothy had received from Paul, exhorting Timothy to carry on the work as a man upon whom The elders had laid their hands. Paul was one of them. And Paul specifically said to Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The word presbytery is the same word as what we sometimes translate as the episcopal church, the episcopatory church. Or it is just simply called, in other translations of the Word of God, bishops. It's leadership. That's what Timothy was. He was a leader in the church. Paul had a great deal of respect for Timothy. Timothy had a great deal of respect for Paul. They had a one-mindedness, a like-mindedness that was so crucially important for their both successful ministries. And again, he says, he will sincerely care for your state. Paul was convinced that Timothy was sincere. Remember, we talked about that word sincere the last time. It's like, it means without wax. Without wax was a way to prove that a vessel was perfect in every way. Without wax meant sincere, complete, perfect, without any fault. He was sincerely, faultlessly caring for their estate. Verse 21 continues to say, for all seek their own, not the things of which are in Christ Jesus. There were some who did not follow after the things of God, like Timothy and Paul had been. And Paul doesn't name them here, but he does name some of them elsewhere. There were some who just simply chose not to continue. The work was too hard. Among them, at one time, was John Mark. John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. And remember the dispute that Paul had with Barnabas, and it had to do with the fact that John Mark, on their first missionary journey, had left them, abandoned them, because he was too weak to carry on. And so Paul did not want John Mark, to continue on in the work on their second missionary journey. That caused a great rift between Barnabas and Paul, and Silas went with Paul instead of Barnabas. Later on, in Paul's writing to Timothy and elsewhere, we find that John Mark has been reconciled with Paul, and he is now, in the latter days of Paul's ministry, a very helpful servant. So there was indeed a reconciliation. So grateful that the Word of God included that information for us, because John Mark was the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and he did become a faithful servant indeed. But there were some who chose to turn away. And John Mark was at least once an example of that. But he says in verse 22, but you know, talking to the Philippian church, Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Because he wasn't sure again whether he was going to get the death sentence or be set free. But he says, I will let Timothy go to you as soon as I find out what my imprisonment will end up being resolved or not. But I trust in the Lord, he says in verse 24, that I myself shall also come shortly. So he's prayerfully hoping that he will indeed be able to go and join them and face to face continue the teaching of the Word of God. But until then, he's in prison. And he has to send Timothy. But he has one more individual that he wants to commend to the church at Philippi, who they also know very, very well. And he's another example of one who is of a like mind. And his name is Epaphroditus. And it tells us in verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So Epaphroditus had been ill, and the Philippian church had somehow heard about the fact that Epaphroditus was ill, and so they expressed their very great concern on his behalf. Is he okay? Is he going to survive? How are things going for him? What's the situation with him? How long has he been ill? They were so concerned. That's body ministry. They were concerned of one who had been suffering. And Paul is now here saying, guys, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you because I want you to know that he has been a faithful servant and he is well. He is healed. He is able to go. In fact, I'm sending him because he was concerned that you were concerned about him. That's an amazing true statement of this wonderful servant of God. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about others. Remember, that's what we were talking about in the first part of our study tonight in chapter 2, where it says that we are to esteem others more highly than ourselves. Epaphroditus is an example of that. Why? Because he was like-minded. And it says in verse 27, indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It would have grieved Paul greatly if Epaphroditus had died. He would have lost a dear friend. Now, you know, it's interesting to note, Paul was saying earlier in chapter 1 that he would rather die and be with the Lord. If he had a choice, he was kind of torn between the two. To live was to their benefit. To die was great gain for him. But here he's saying, if Epaphroditus had died, it would have brought him great sorrow. He tells us elsewhere that we Christians don't sorrow as the world sorrows. When one of our loved ones dies, it is a very, very sorrowful experience. But the fact that we know where that loved one has gone to, if that loved one is a believer or was a believer, brings us joy in the midst of sorrow. We can have a sense of great joy knowing that that beloved child of God is now in the arms of Jesus, safe and secure. For the Word of God tells us so very clearly, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And when we die, our soul goes immediately to be with Him. Paul would have had great sorrow only in the sense that he would have lost a great companion. But it wouldn't have been the same as worldly sorrow, who have no hope in what happens after death. Verse 28 tells us now, therefore, Paul speaking to them, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. He's even going to be sorrowful to an extent that he's going to miss Epaphroditus' fellowship. He won't have him with him, but he's sending him away to Philippi so that they can receive the blessing. They can receive this wonderful servant of God and rejoice with him for his having been healed. And all the stories that he would be able to tell them about the work that God has been doing in other places, and all the things that they could tell him about what God had been doing. Remember Lydia and the jailer. They were part of that Philippian church, and they were experiencing great blessings in Philippi. Although there was very much trouble, there was also a great deal of joy that they wanted to share with others, and they had a like-mindedness. Together with Paul and with Epaphroditus and with Timothy, all of them having the mind of Christ as our example. What a great chapter this is. It tells us how clearly we ought to be living our lives with that same kind of like-mindedness, that same kind of love for one another, that same kind of joy that we share with one another, the same kind of burdens that we have that can be the burdens that are placed upon our dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, sharing in those burdens so that we don't have to suffer alone. Verse, again, 29, ending this study tonight with these words, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus was an example of a man who could help the Philippian church respond to the needs of one another and also the needs of the great apostle Paul. Many times they came to Paul's aid financially, and certainly in prayer, and certainly in representing the church in that whole region of Macedonia as an example to the rest of the world, shining the light that Paul insisted they must shine. As a body of believers, so should it be here at Safe Harbor Church. And I believe it has been. I believe it will continue to be a light in this region. And I pray fervently that the Lord would open the doors for us to be able to be a refuge for the lost, that they would come and hear the word of God, and that they would receive, taste and see that the Lord is good, that they would enter into that same fellowship that you and I have been so privileged to enter into all these many years together. But I also pray that this church would be a shelter from storms that are coming. I believe there are indeed storms on the horizon, storms of wars and rumors of wars, storms of pestilences, storms of earthquakes, and storms of trouble, storms of famine, storms of difficulty, storms of economic collapse, storms of trouble that will be so, so very difficult to be able to function in any way unless you are part of the family of God. And then, and only then, we can shelter ourselves in the midst of those storms of life, and we can stand firm on the solid rock, and we can know that we are indeed His for all our days, because He will never leave us or forsake us. This word of God is so precious to me. I hope it is to you too. Chapter 3 will continue talking about the many blessings that we have as believers in Christ Jesus and our goal as we follow Him and His example in the days in which we live. So, the Lord willing, we'll cover chapter 3 the next time we get together next week. Until then, God bless you all. Grace and peace.